Well, before we jump in today, a number of people have sort of been reaching out to me this week in regards to with the immigration stuff and everything that's going on, asking, Pastor, what do we do? How do we respond? And so today I want to take a little bit to talk about that and to say this is not an easy topic. It's a complex topic, but there are things that the Bible sort of hints at and talks about that God expects from the people that bear his name. And so in a moment, we're going to have a time of just praying for this situation. But some of the things we need to understand to help give us a frame is we need to, as the people of God, we need to rise above the political and cultural narratives that are out there. That often what I'm seeing and hearing are these conversations centering mostly around fear, around money, around labeling people, and at worst case, calling people names that demeans and devalues them as humans. That as Christians, we need to be the ones who understand that every single person that's involved in this whole complex situation, no matter what side they're on, that they are human beings created in the image of God. That because they are created in the image of God, every single person that is there is also someone that God loves and wants to see become part of his family. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, every person that we encounter, every person we see on our TV screen, they have worth, they have dignity, and they have value. And they're worthy of being treated with honor and respect and care and love. And realize, again, our society does whatever it can to try to demean and label people. That in the eyes of God, you are either lost or found, dead or alive. All the other labels that we apply are labels that we apply as humans. And as Christians, we need to rise above that. Jesus tells us in Matthew, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the laws and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Our command is to love others, and it's not dependent on any social status that's been assigned to them by others. Our neighbor is all of the people that we come in contact with. It's easy for us to say, I love people, but this is where it really matters. Will we love them the way that Jesus loves them? And even those out there who want to label certain people as enemies, God tells us to love your enemies and to bless them. That our response to this should be prayers of blessing for the people that are out there. Prayers of demonstrating God's love for them. That so often we will use labels and names as a reason to not love our neighbors and to treat them as less than they are in the eyes of God. When it comes to our country, we need to understand that the issues of immigration and pathways to citizenship are long and complex. That for immigrants who are here legally, the pathway to citizenship takes on average 8 to 10 years. Often there are roadblocks, backlogs, and obstacles that extend it even longer than that. When I was looking into this week, most sites that I would go to, their recommendation was go hire a lawyer to help you navigate this system. Well, the problem with that is lawyers cost money. The pathway for undocumented immigrants is even longer and more complex, filled with even more obstacles. We need to understand that both parties have put forward legislation to try to create a pathway to citizenship, but their legislation often comes tied with other measures that they want that the other party doesn't want. Both sides are guilty of using immigration and immigrants to sort of dangle them to try to get legislation passed, and that's wrong. That there are immigration laws in our country, they should be enforced, but we need to understand that the enforcement of these laws has rarely, if ever, been consistent. It seems every administration enforces them to different degrees, and the confusion reigns out there. The enforcement of these laws should be done with compassion and understanding and with due process under the law. That we need to remember that these are people often who have families. These are the people that God has called us to love and to serve and to do good for. In the Old Testament, God reminded Israel, those who were his people, that they were to be a nation very different than the nations around them. How they treated people was to be different than the surrounding nations. throughout the Old Testament, we encounter verses like these where God says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. You are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but frustrates the ways of the wicked. This is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against one another. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Throughout the Old Testament, God declares that he is on the side of the oppressed and the poor and the widows and the orphans and the foreigners. God promises throughout his scripture that he hears their cries when they pray to him and that he himself will fight for them. He even warns that at the day we stand before God, we will have to give an account of how we treated the poor and the oppressed. When you read those passages where God reminds you that he is on the side of the poor and the oppressed, it should make us pause and ask, how are we responding to them? The call of God for his people was clear throughout Scripture. We are to love them. We are to treat them with compassion and dignity. We're to provide for them out of our own resources. We're not to let the rich and the powerful oppress them or mistreat them. As I've been sort of wrestling with this the last couple of weeks, one of the questions I keep coming back to in light of our series is, if Jesus was standing down in the middle of any of these gatherings, what would his third option be? What would be the kingdom of God way? When we think about this crisis, this situation that's going on, what would it look like for you, for us? What does surrendering to Christ look like? What does it look like for us to serve these people on behalf of Christ? What would it look like to share Christ with them? I was reminded that if we can't pray to bless them, for God to have favor on them, then we need to check our hearts. Because these are all men and women that God created, that God loves, that God is sending us to them, that they might be part of our family. And today, as we look at the passage we're going to look at, we're going to see just how deeply God loves us. And so I want to invite us, whether on our own or with a person or two around us, to spend some time just praying for this situation, praying for peace, praying for wisdom, praying that we would learn how to love one another with compassion and mercy and grace. Praying that God would show us what his kingdom way would look like in this for us as individuals and as a community. And again, maybe even just to check our own hearts. And so I want to invite us again just to take a moment of prayer. Again, pray on your own, grab someone near you, and just pray for this situation. Heavenly Father, we pray just for this whole situation. We acknowledge that it is messy, it is big, it is complex. Father, would you give us your wisdom to know how to navigate it, to know how to discern and sort of filter through all the voices that are out there. And Father, may we rise above it and really come to you in your word and understand your heart for us, your heart for people. That, Lord, you've commanded us to love you with all we have, and then you've commanded us to love our neighbor all the way out to our enemies with the same love that we've experienced from you. That you've commanded us to do good and to serve one another. You've called us to be men and women who are peacemakers. Father, we acknowledge that so often both sides have used the immigrant population as sort of bait to try to get votes. And Father, we confess that that is wrong because it's people and with real lives. So we pray for the leaders of our states and nation, Father, that may they come together. May they be able to provide a way forward for those who are here in this country. Father, we pray that cooler heads would prevail, men and women with wisdom and compassion, that they would find a voice to speak into our leaders to help lead and guide and direct them. Father, we pray for us as your children, as the people of God, that we would understand your heart for people, your heart for the lonely, your heart for the oppressed. That, Father, you've called us to be men and women who stand up, who advocate, who walk with them. Lord, so many voices are trying to just label people on both sides so that we don't have to love them. We can treat them with less than love, and yet you've called us to love the people around us in real and tangible ways. Father, we lift up those who are fearful to just leave their doors. Even those who have legal status are afraid to leave because of the changing nature of our rulers. Father, the system's broken. We pray that you would again provide a way forward. Lord, may the things that break your heart break our heart. May they move us to prayer. When we see the images that are often out there, rather than assigning blame, may we intercede on your behalf for peace, for the reuniting of families, for compassion. Father, may this serve as even a check on our own hearts. That maybe in this process you're trying to speak to us about maybe idols that are in our life or allegiances we have to parties and sides and arguments that are above our allegiance to you and your call to us to love one another, to serve one another, regardless of any status or thing applied to them. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us just eyes to see this as you see it. Ears and to hear what you're telling us to do. That, Lord, we'd be able to come together as a community, and we may have different ways of going about doing this, but may we be united on our love for you and our love that we are to have for each and every person. About your desire for there to be true justice. Not just justice for me, but justice for everyone. Not where some are exploited at the expense of others. Father, may your church, your people, may we show the country and the world another way forward. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, today's Father's Day. And again, we're going to talk about the Father's love for us. That if you've been at Hope in the last couple of years, we've talked a lot about God's love, about how we are called to love one another because the Bible talks a lot about God's love. In fact, the Bible says that God is love. God defines love. That we're commanded to love one another. And when you read through the Old Testament, New Testament, you discover God talks a lot about his love for us and his desire for us to love others. But I want to have you take a moment just in your seat to sort of spend a few moments reflecting on your experience of your father's love. What are the memories you have of your father? What was your experience growing up? Just take a moment and just think about those things. Remember those things. Recall those things. I think one of the reasons the Bible talks a lot about love is because I think love is a very misunderstood idea, reality, by both Christians and non-Christians. That often God is described in the Bible as a loving father, and to some that picture of a loving father is a great picture because they've had experiences with earthly fathers who were able to love them and engage with them in a way that clearly communicated that they were loved. And therefore, when you talk about a loving God who loves us like a father, that's an easy transition to make. But there's others for whom when we start to talk about God's love in terms of a father's love for us, there begins to be some confusion and even some hurt and some wounds that are brought up. Because some people, they've had a father who maybe wasn't physically present in their life growing up, or maybe they were present, but they were absent emotionally, spiritually, and physically. Some people I've heard over the years have told me they had never heard their father say the words, "I love you." Some dads communicate love in a love language that is not our love language, and so we can easily miss their expressions of love. I've sat with others who have told me that their love that they felt they received from their father was conditional. That as long as they lived up to their expectations and didn't get them upset, they were loved. But as soon as they failed or messed up, the father, they felt like their dad took back that love. And when you add that into our own understanding or definition of love or the definitions that are out there in our society, and there's even more confusion today. Some today want to say love is just this emotional rush that we feel and that when the emotions are done, so sort of is the love and the relationship. Others want to say that love is sexual, and so if you love someone, it has to lead to sex. Still others will say, if loving me means accepting me as I am, they're good and they're bad, and just letting them be as they are. And so there's a lot of confusion about what it means to love someone. And yet none of these definitions define love the way God does. God's love is this self-giving, sacrificial love. It's a love that is able to love the sinner without condoning their sin. And I love Scott McKnight's definition of love as a rugged commitment to someone, which involves presence and advocacy and a companionship over time as we walk toward God, which means growing in holiness and love and righteousness together. That this is what God does for us. This is what we are to do for one another. And even this definition of God's love isn't full enough to express the depths of God's love for us. Have you ever asked yourself, what does God's love look like for you? What does it mean to you when you hear the term that the Father loves you? If you've been in the church for any season of life, the parable we're going to look at today of the prodigal son is one you've probably heard numerous times. If you haven't been raised in the church, you probably are more familiar with this story than maybe you realize that if you've ever heard the phrase, "Oh, the prodigal son comes home," it comes from this passage. And often when we read this passage, we often want to put ourselves in the place of the prodigal son, the one who wanders away from God and then comes to our senses and we come home and we repent to God and God receives us back into the family. And really, this parable probably should be called more about the lavish love of the Father, the unreal love of the Father. And today as we enter into it, I want to encourage you, as we should in every passage, to ask God, "God, where am I today in this story? God, who am I in this story?" And there's two characters in this story that we could be. Are we the younger son or the older son? Which one are we? Stand with me as we read from Luke 15, 11 to 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and, filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on our feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants to him and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But the son answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, would you come and speak to us afresh and anew? Would you show us the depths of your love for us? Would you show us who we are in this story? Would you show us whether our hearts have grown cold to you or whether we've grown distant to you? May we understand, like this older son, your invitation to come and to come into your house. Or if we're here and we're the younger sibling who comes here broken, may we too hear the Father invite us in. Jesus, may it be your words today, not mine. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. In this parable, the first two verses, there is so much wrong with these verses. And what I mean by that is what happens in these verses was not culturally acceptable for the Jews of this time. You see, younger sons, you don't go to your father while he is still living and ask for your inheritance. That's like basically saying to your dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Would you hurry up and die so I can get my money so I can go live my life?" For the son to say that was him sort of saying, "I don't want to be a part of this family." It was a shameful question. It was a shameful ask. And the proper answer of the father should have been to the younger son, "No," and probably some other words after that. What he should have done is punished him or even just exiled him from the family and say, "Get out of this house. You are on your own." What kind of son would do such a thing, would ask such a disrespectful and shameful thing? And what makes this even sort of more stark and sort of loud in the context that Jesus is speaking to is the father doesn't do that. The father doesn't object. He doesn't kick him out. He consents. He divides his property between his two sons and he gives it to him. What the father does is a shameful thing. It would have brought dishonor to him and his family's name. People would have been talking about his dad. Can you believe what this guy did? Can you believe how he let his younger son walk all over him? Today, whether it's the gossip mill or the trolls online, they would have had a field day with this. It would have been all over the headlines. People would have been whispering about it, gossiping about it, slandering him. And in the midst of this, we have to ask the question, what kind of love is this? What kind of father is this? And to make it worse, later on, the son basically liquidates the assets. That the father most likely gave him property and farms and animals. And the son, it says, he basically sells all of that. He liquidates it, gets the cash, gathers all he has, and leaves for another country. And leaving the country, he's abandoning his family. He's neglecting to give his father the care that his father should be getting from him as he gets older and ages. He's just sort of saying, Dad, I'm out of here. I want nothing to do with this family. I am cutting myself off. I am free from you finally. Again, imagine what people would be saying about him. What kind of love is this? What kind of father would let his son dishonor him in such a way and do nothing about it? And so the son goes to a faraway land. Away from his family. He lives life to the fullest, fulfills every fantasy dream you could have. If I only had the money to do this, the son lives it out. But eventually, money comes to an end. And worse yet, when his money runs out, a severe famine comes over the country he's in. And suddenly he finds himself in need. Suddenly, he's so desperate, he's poor, he's an alien, he's a foreigner, he's homeless, that he hires him out to someone in this country, and this person that he hires him out to sends him out into the fields to work with the pigs. And what we can easily miss is that in the Jewish culture, pigs were unclean animals. You want to talk about the lowest of low jobs? It's working with pigs. In the Jewish culture, that would have brought even more shame upon the family because you don't work with pigs. And he's so hungry that he longs to eat what the pigs eat. You know you've hit rock bottom when you long to eat what the pigs are eating. Imagine what state the son must be in. What must he smell like? What must his clothes be like? Imagine his hands and feet being sort of stained with dirt. How thin has he become for lack of food? So finally he comes to his senses. And he realizes, he's like, man, my father's servants, they have more than enough food to eat. What am I doing out here? But he also understands what he's done to his father. And so he begins to rehearse this speech in his head. Because he understands that he has sinned against his father, but also against, more importantly, against God. And that's a reminder for us today to remember that every sin we commit is ultimately a sin against God. That when we lose sight of that, it's easy for us to sin against one another, to treat one another with less than love, to let unkind words or slander come out of our lips because we think, well, I just sinned against that person. That's no big deal. But when we remember that every sin against the person is ultimately a sin against God, that should cause us to think twice. And so the son rehearses his apology. But in it, the son realizes that he has given up all rights to ever be received back as a son. He has no rights, no claims, no entitlement that his father should even receive him. His best hope is that his father will receive him simply as a hired hand. Somewhere deep inside him, there is a flicker of hope. Because he realizes while his father won't receive him as a son, maybe, just maybe, he'll receive him as a servant. And even that's a big ask. So he gets up and he starts heading home. I wonder how many times he repeated that phrase, that speech in his head. I wonder how many times he played out the possible scenarios of what his father would do. Because again, in their culture, the proper response would have been for the father to at best show up to him and either tell him how he's failed him, tell him how he's just getting what he deserves for his sinfulness. Hey, you spent it, you did it, you're just getting what you deserve. I told you so. His father could have just stood at the end of the driveway and just said, keep walking. Keep walking, you're dead to me. Why did you even think you would have anything here? Because that's what should have happened. But this passage goes on. He tells us the father sees the younger son coming from a distance. And instead of waiting for the son to come close and walking with dignity and honor, because men of his stature, they don't run, you walk. But the father sees him, pulls up his sort of pants, and he runs to the younger son. That's shameful. What kind of father runs to a son who has insulted you the way this son had? And the father runs to the son, and when he gets to the son, he doesn't stop short. He doesn't tell him how much he's disappointed him. He doesn't lecture him. He doesn't say any of this. What he does is the Greek is literally, he falls to his knees, wraps his arms around the son's neck and head, and begins to kiss him. Now, that's probably the last response the son expected. What kind of father does this? What kind of love is this? And the son starts his speech that he's been preparing. And what's interesting in this story is that I don't think the speech even mattered to the father. Because when the father saw him coming, the father had already made a decision to love him, to restore him into the family as a son. That the father, when the son, when he can finally get away from his father's embrace, starts his speech. And we read that the father all of a sudden sort of cuts him off and just tells his servants, go and get the best robe, get the ring, get the sandals, put them on him, get the fattened calf, kill it. We are going to celebrate. Because the son that was dead is alive. He was lost and he was found. See, we need to remember that salvation is a gift of God the Father. That it's not just about the words on our mouth. More importantly, it's about the posture of our heart toward the Father. And in the Son, as he came back, his heart had not only had it turned, but his heart had returned to his Father. That repentance is about us turning and returning to the Father. That by the time he gets to the Father doesn't need to hear his words because he has seen it, the change in his son's heart. And he welcomes him as a son. The robe and the ring are signs and symbols that he has been restored into the family. They're symbols of position. The sandals on his feet, if you were a hired person, a slave or a servant, you didn't get sandals. Sandals were reserved for freed men and women. You see, the father will not have him back as a servant. The father will only have him back as a son. That in the house of God, there are no servants, only sons and daughters. And so we have to again ask, what kind of father does this? What kind of love is this? No earthly father would do this. Meanwhile, the older son, he's been out in the field. As he starts coming near the home, he hears the sound of celebration, of dancing and singing. And instead of going in and seeing what's going on, he stays out. He calls a servant to him and says, "Hey, what's going on?" And the servant says, "Your son, he's back home. Your father, he has killed the fattened calf. There's a party. There's a celebration going on." And this is where it gets important that we read closely. The servant says, "Your son," or "your father," "your brother have come back." Rather than celebrating the return of his brother, the older son stays away and gets angry. Angry at the younger son, angry at his father. And so his father comes out to the son. Again, this is not normal protocol in their culture. The father had ultimate authority over the family. If the father told the servant, "Go tell the older brother to come in," the only proper response of the son would have been to come in. So the father shamefully goes out to the son and pleads for the son to come home. Fathers don't plead with sons. Fathers give orders and sons obey. And notice the son's response. He doesn't address him as his father. He just says, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." The older son's relationship to his father in his eyes was a master-slave relationship. It was about duty, it was about obedience, it was about laws. And in his eyes, he had done everything he should have done. He says, "And yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Look at how obedient I have been, and you've done nothing for me. But when this son of yours, not my brother, he has disowned his son or his brother, he's cut off that relationship and he refuses to be a part of the restored relationship. When this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. I mean, this older son, he has had this speech ready, I think, for a while. "All these years I've been slaving for you. I've been obedient. And the father replies to him. He says, "My son." In the Greek, this is a word of endearment. "My son, my child. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." The older son never understood the relationship he had with his father. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. We never find out what the older brother does. What we do see is a father who has gone out in great, lavish love, invited the older son to come and be a part of the family, to come and be a part of the celebration. If the son doesn't go in, it's not because the father doesn't want him there. Again, I ask, who are we in this story? I The younger son is the one who knew who he was. He never lost sight of his relationship to the Father. But he knew that he didn't deserve anything from the Father. He knew that he'd sinned against him. And so the younger son, he goes home, not even thinking sonship is possible, just hoping to live as a servant. But the Father receives him not as a servant, but restores him as his son. And all that that son can do is simply receive the gift and love of his Father. The Father doesn't put him on a probation period, doesn't ask him to prove it. Because all that the Father's love knows how to do is to lavish lovishly, fully, unconditionally, abundantly. That when sinners come to Jesus, Jesus receives them and he instantly restores them as sons and daughters in his household. And the only response of the Father and of his people is to be to celebrate when sinners are lost and they're found, when those who are dead come home alive. 1 John 3, John writes, how great is the love of the Father that he's lavished on us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God. God's love for us looks reckless. It looks wasteful to the outside world. But the only way that God knows how to love us is fully and lavishly. When we come to him, he restores us. He gives us titles and positions in his family as sons and daughters with all of the rights that come with it. The older son, on the other hand, though he never left the Father physically, his heart was far from the Father. He wouldn't address him as Father. He refused to come in and celebrate his brother. In his eyes, it was all about obedience and sin. And all he saw in his brother was his brother's sin. And that's all he would ever be, is just a sinner. In his eyes, even the Father had failed him, because his Father chose to celebrate and receive back a sinner. Whatever relationship the older son had toward the Father, that love had grown cold. Who are we in this story? Do we understand the lavish love of the Father for us? At the moment a sinner turns and repents and comes home, the Father runs to receive us, to restore us, that we might be sons and daughters of God. That he loves us and he loves us abundantly. Sometimes we're also like the older son. Sometimes when we've been in the faith long enough, it's easy for our hearts to grow a little cold. That it's possible for us to be in the house of God, to even have the name of Jesus on our lips, but our hearts to be far from God. Like the older son, sometimes our relationship with God can be primarily seen in the terms of duty and obedience. And we've never actually entered into a relationship of love with the Father. The older son was blinded by his pride and his spiritual self-righteousness. We see in the older son, his pride kept him from seeing his own sin, his own distance between him and the Father, his own distance between him and his brothers, or his brother. His pride told him he was blameless. God, Father, I've never disobeyed you. And yet John reminds us in 1 John that if we claim to be without sin, we don't know God. Self-righteousness so easily and pride create a distance between us and the Father. It cuts us off from the Father's love. Not because the Father doesn't love us, but because our heart is hard and we don't know how to receive it. Sometimes we find ourselves maybe standing at a distance from brothers and sisters in the family of God. Looking down on them, looking down on God and how he receives them. Thinking that God doesn't take their sin seriously enough. That how could he? He didn't lecture the younger son. He didn't berate him. He didn't make him feel like scum of the earth. He loved him and raised him up. Because that's what the love of the Father does. It changes us. It transforms us. It receives us as we are and then begins this journey of restoration and sanctification and being made right. So anyone who might be here today that you find yourself in the younger son where you realize my life is just a mess and I don't know where to go. If I go back to this God that Christianity talks about, how is he going to receive me? May you know today that the way the Father receives you is with lavish love that restores you as sons and daughters, that celebrates your return. And if you're here, maybe you've been spending your life trying to earn the Father's love, the Father's reward. May you hear the invitation of the Father who invites you to come home and join the celebration. As the worship team comes up, I want to invite you just to close your eyes. Who are you in this parable? Have you really, truly come home to the Father? Do you need to come home? Have you experienced the love of the Father that forgives, restores, changes, and transforms? Are you still trying to earn God's love? Are you standing at a distance from God and from one another? The invitation of the Father is, will you come home and celebrate with me?